This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
If the world ended today, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tonight? I mean, there's a lot of options, right? Someone was asked this question or kind of posed this scenario, and it turned into a famous country song, like all good scenarios of life. They'd go skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, love deeper, spoke sweeter, gave forgiveness, I'd been denying. What would it be for you? What would you do? If you, not necessarily if you were living like you were dying, but knowing that the end was near, how would you live? Martin Luther famously said that if the end came today, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. Meaning, he'd live it like it was just any other day. He'd do the things that were required of him that day. Now, I know when I bring up a subject matter like this, you know, there's a weird vibe. So U2 had a song called The End of the World back in 1992, and it said, we ate the food, we drank the wine, everybody was having a good time except you. You were talking about the end of the world. In other words, probably like Jesus in the upper room. He's talking about the end of the world. His disciples are just enjoying the time together with him. And then there's probably others in the room who feel like it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. So you're just ready. Let this thing end. It's over. Thank God. But how would you live? I mean, if you knew that was coming, how would you live? What do you think would need to characterize your life? What would define it? This is all the vibe that we get as we jump into our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 7. Peter comes right out and tells us, if you're looking down at your text there, that the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is near. So he ended last time with the realities that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the hope that we have in light of that is because of the gospel's been preached, we can live in the same way that God lives in resurrection power. That's where we ended last week in verse 6. So God's ready to judge the living and the dead, but there's good news. The gospel's come. The gospel's been proclaimed. And now, by responding to the gospel, we can live the way God lives in resurrection power. And so right on the heels of that, he says, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. So there's a way that we need to live. We should expect the same conclusion here, that because of what Jesus has done, our future is set. Man, if I'm a believer in Jesus, everything's taken care of. All the necessary things are done, right? On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, and it was. Like, there's nothing more that's left to happen. I mean, yes, there's living for us to do, but in terms of our salvation, in terms of what needs to come to fruition, Jesus has done it all. He's done everything that needs to happen for our faith to become sight. So because of Jesus' perfect work, then, the end is near. We're ready for him to return. But how do we need to live, though? How do we live in light of that? In light of all that he's accomplished, and the end is coming, and he could just be here any moment. How do we need to live in light of that? Do we live as if the sky is falling? Do we just lose our minds? Or do we need to have focus? And if we need to have focus, what are those areas of focus that we need to give attention to? What kind of priorities are needed in our lives? This is kind of where Peter's aiming at today. And speaking of the aim or the end for which we're to live for, Peter's not silent on that either. So we're going to come to that in verse 11. He's going to speak of God's actions so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what all this is building towards, right? Do you realize that to Jesus alone belongs glory and dominion forever and ever? I mean, it will always be the case that to Jesus belongs those things. There's no other aim to give your life purpose. There's no other aim that you could direct your life towards. It's been said that if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it. But what if your aim for living was God being glorified through Jesus Christ in my life? What would that look like? What would it look like for you to live with that purpose in mind? What if we got away from puny things and living our lives for just simply making more money, or for just simply building a nice retirement for ourselves, or simply having more stuff, or just being self-fulfilled? What if we got away from those things? Not that all those things are necessarily wrong, but what if we just aimed higher? What if there were bigger aims? bigger things, bigger ways to live. What if God was at the forefront of your life in such a way that you intentionally lived your life the way God does in resurrection power? What would that look like? How might your life look different? How might your anticipation of the end being near affect your living now in light of those things? This is where Peter's headed. And he wants us as a people to prepare to live in keeping with God's glory. Because that's true, because that's the great aim where everything's headed, that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ and everything. And by the way, to Jesus belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's kind of how he's going to end. And because the end of all things are near, that's kind of where this passage that we're going to look at today comes, in the middle of those bookends. The end of all things is near. Jesus has done it all. And he's going to be glorified in all things eventually. So how are we to live in the meantime? So this is how he wants us to live. And so my purpose then is to prepare us to live as a people so that God is glorified in everything. I want that aim to be accomplished among you all and in my life. I want us to get there. So we have to do some work and think about, what are the aims? What are the purposes that are defining my life right now? So I think there's a lot of things you could live for, and many of them are going to help you be great citizens here in this world. So, but what if there was more? What if you're really meant to live for higher and loftier things? What if that was the end? What would need to change? So part of this sermon's aim is to drive you to live for God's glory in all things. And this life comes as you relate to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the aim. Glory and dominion belong to him forever. They don't belong to you. They don't belong to me. So nobody's going to be worshiping me forever. We're not going to be celebrating my rule forever like we will for Jesus. We'll be celebrating him and what he's done forever. We'll be celebrating his perfect reign forever. There will never be a day, as far as we can envision into eternity, where he's not the point. And so today, I'm hoping you put your hope and trust in him. You'd believe in him. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never thought about him being the aim of everything in your life. And you just need to believe. You need to trust in him. And if you're a believer, there's relatively simple applications that Peter has for us in this passage today. It's really not that complicated to live for God's glory in everything. It's not like some secret formula. I don't think like a self-help book needs to be written for this stuff. You're gonna come at the end of this sermon and go, well, I already knew all that. Right, so let's just get after that. Let's get after that stuff we already know we ought to be doing. Let's live that way. So this is where we're headed. We do well learn these things. I think in this case, you know, looking at this room and kind of the maturity in this room, there's probably things that we're going to talk about today that you're like feel like I'm insulting your intelligence to go over these again. And it's a great thing. You know, the Bible always uses that metaphor, stir you up by way of reminder. That's what Peter's doing here. He's kind of kindling these things up to the surface again. Hey, don't forget about this. The end of all things is near. Jesus is going to be glorified in everything, so don't forget. There's some priorities that need to be seen in your life, so live this way. So this is where we're headed, and I invite you to join me as we see four preparations for the church to make so God is glorified in everything. Four preparations for the church to make so that God is glorified in everything. And let's see what these are. See if you can hear some as we read the passage. So 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Here's what we read there. Follow along with me as I read. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So good. Four preparations for the church to make so God's glorified in everything. Four preparations. And first of all, so God is glorified in everything, we prepare for prayer. Prayer. I mean, isn't that amazing that one of the things that should characterize us with the end being near and God being glorified in everything is just prayer. And the church is just going, really? Is this all you got? Prayer. Just that. We prepare for prayer. We're called to action. And really, each of these points that we're going to look at are getting at things that need adjusting in our lives so that we can do the basics, the basic things that characterize our life together. And in verse 7, if you look there, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what are we called to do? We're to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled and sober-minded. So self-controlled means don't lose your head. Don't act irrationally. Don't be out of your mind in the way you live. And being sober-minded is closely related to this, encouraging us to have a sound mind, to think, to evaluate situations maturely and correctly. So put simply, we're just called to be clear-headed. Just have your wits about you in this world. We had a similar call to action way back in chapter 1, verse 13. If you look back there, it was almost it's almost the same exact wording here. Look at what it says in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, in light of Jesus coming, the end of all things being near, he's going to be revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace of that will be brought to you, but prepare your minds for actions. Be sober-minded. Have your wits about you. We're to be alert and sober. Again, I just envision, think about how people would be acting if they knew the end was near. This just happened recently. You might remember Hawaii had a last second, like a false alarm that there was a nuclear weapon coming their way. Do you remember this? It was maybe a couple of years ago in the news. And what they found was that there was a spike in hits on porn sites just like within hours of that. I mean, it's crazy. You know, this is what they were running for, you know, as hope's giving out. So I know this news story comes from The Daily Show. That's a whole other deal. Huffington Post had a deal on it that it didn't spike right at the moment, but really quickly then it did spike. So there's a lot of debate about the stats there. But regardless, people are running for this. I mean, people, we don't tend to be sober-minded. We don't tend to be of a sound mind. We're not thinking this way. There'd be all kinds of madness. Even in Christian circles, discussions around end times often cause us to drift into like we're losing our heads. We forget to love one another. We forget to do the basic things. We're not clear-minded. And Peter calls us to live this way. But why? What's he after? Why are we to be self-controlled and sober-minded? Well, what does it say there in verse 7? It's for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. In other words, what Peter's saying is your dependence on God is hanging in the balance. Your dependence on God is hanging in the balance. That's really what prayer is reflecting. Needy people pray. If you're not thinking clearly, yeah, you don't have any reason to pray because you got all this wrapped up in yourself. If you don't pray, it's probably in part due to your thinking that you don't need God. And if we're really longing for God to be glorified in everything, we're going to need help for that pursuit. We can't pull that off on our own. So therefore, for the sake of your prayers, we have clear heads. Those are the imperatives of the passage, right? Those are the commands. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. So we pursue these for the sake of our prayer. One writer said that prayer is the engine room of the church family. The engine room. So I wonder how we'd be running if we took a look at the engine room. If we took a look at the prayers of this body, what would the engine room be showing? Like, we got the knocks out on a Sunday morning, we really went after it, or is it constantly the rhythm that, man, they have nothing else to depend on but Christ? Now, Peter knew this lesson really well, right? It reminds us of Peter in the garden. Do you remember this scene when Jesus is with Peter in the garden and he goes to pray? This is Mark 14, verses 37 and 38. Jesus came and he found his disciples sleeping and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Could you not be self-controlled? Could you not be sober-minded for 1 hour? And then Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we live in light of the end by preparing for prayer. We have self-control. We're sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. We prepare for prayer. Secondly, with an aim to God to be, for God to be glorified in everything, we prepare for sin. Look at verse 8. We prepare for sin in the same breath and without missing a beat. Peter goes right after our hearts and he says, above all, meaning, hey, don't miss this either. Yes, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, but above all, he reiterates a call to love. Love earnestly. And he's done this throughout this book. So, from the overflow of having pure hearts, we were called to love one another earnestly. In 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In chapter 2, we had a simple command to love the brotherhood. In chapter 3, we were called to have a brotherly love. You may not like it, but the Bible's calling us to love one another. You know? So it's like, yeah, I know, I don't have to like them, I just have to love them. Right. Yeah, that's the issue. But that's what we're called to. We're called to keep loving one another earnestly. That's how it's worded, right? In verse 8, do you see that? Keep loving one another earnestly. In other words, Peter's anticipating that our hearts are going to wane when it comes to loving others. That we're going to reach a point where we're kind of tired of having to love people. He's expecting that. So he says, keep loving one another earnestly. You're going to want to give up on this, but don't give up on it. And we're called to a lavish application here. It's to be earnest. It's to be clear-headed again, kind of. It's to be knowing in light of all the weakness. Like we don't lose our heads for the sake of our prayers, we're called to a deliberate love. We're to love earnestly. And it's going to be used. Peter draws our attention in verse 8 that the reason love is so necessary is because love covers a multitude of sins. Love has the effect of covering sins. So people in the church are going to wrong you. People are going to say the wrong thing. They're going to do stupid stuff in your mind. And love covers a multitude of sins. Love greases the skids. One writer said on verse 8, this is so good, where love is thin, faults are thick. I mean, think about that, right? Isn't that the case? That when you don't really love someone, the most little thing is like a huge grievance, right? But when you love someone, like your kids, they can do something stupid and you're like, oh, it's not a big deal. Hey, come on, come get some ice cream on daddy's lap here. You know, because there's a great love. Where love is thin, faults are thick. So we're often more mindful of someone's wrongdoing than we are about our lack of love for them, right? So we can get so wrapped up in, I can't believe this person would do that. And we forget that we're equally wrong in our lack of love. Our lack of love is what should be the dagger pointing in our eye or the log sticking out of our eye. I don't love this person the way I need to, but we're consumed like, I can't believe you'd do this. Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, love doesn't mean you just forgive and move on. Love means 70 times 7. It means going overboard to cover the multitudinous sins of others. Here's another illustration from David Helm. Love takes oxygen out of sin the way a blanket chokes air from one caught in a fire. I mean, this is so good. When you love someone aggressively, oxygen is taken out of that sin. It's covered the way a blanket chokes air from one caught in a fire. I love that picture. Again, the aim here is not like, well, you just should ought to be a loving person. The aim is that God's glorified in everything, and the end is near. Like, Jesus has accomplished everything for your salvation. You're going to hold a grudge against someone else after all that he's done for you? The end is near. He's going to be glorified. To him belong power and dominion forever. Peter, it's a perfect application. So above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. Love's going to help us live the way we need to live. You will be wronged. There will be repeat offenders. And love is your calling. Love covers all that. Love prepares you for sin. So, we've prepared for prayer. We've prepared for sin. Third, we keep moving through this passage and we see in verse 9 that for God to be glorified in everything, we prepare for the family. We prepare for the family. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I'm saying family here because Peter's envisioning a way of life in which that we have in our life together. You might be good at opening up your home and your life to your own family, right? That's what Peter's going after here. Peter's bringing that heart, that inclination into a broader application. We're to show hospitality to one another. To one another. So the one another means this is a body thing. This is how we relate to one another. We show hospitality to them. It's family living put on display for the world to see. And we do this well in crisis situations. So I was just thinking about this week. Usually every August we think about this, but when our family lost so much of what we had, when our basement flooded with 55 inches of water, someone on vacation had someone break into their home so we could have a place to live for that week. Once they returned, another family opened their home to us so we could live there another 2 weeks. That was when Gabe was starting kindergarten, and we had to be in town for that to happen. So a huge grace, a huge blessing to us. And still humbled by it, still amazed by that. And that was the instinct, right? There wasn't like a lot of convincing that had to happen. It was just the instinct, like, well, of course you have to place to stay, and of course we have room. Opening up our lives for the needs of others. But this passage isn't calling us to just those kind of crisis situations. It's calling us to show hospitality to one another all the time. So show hospitality to one another all the time. It's a qualification for church leadership, being hospitable. So everything from hosting small groups or church functions to inviting others into your home regularly, it's all roped into this. And just think, we prepare for the family. And the caveat here is we do all this without grumbling. Crud. Right? So, I mean, yeah, we can show hospitality to one another. Yeah, okay, it's football season. I can have some people over and watch a game or something. Yeah, whatever. But to do that without grumbling, now the heart is being pricked, right? Because we grow weary in this. It's going to feel like you're being drained. You might even mutter something in your heart like, how much longer? They're just taking advantage of this situation. They're taking advantage of my kindness and my hospitality. And Peter invites us to think family and to do this without grumbling. He's inviting us to not resent the time and not resent the expense that we give towards hospitality. To do it without grumbling. He's inviting us to a demonstration of sacrificial love for one another. So I've settled this before and I have to keep telling myself about it. You know, the common thing that worked through my mind is, man, my house is just a wreck. It literally does look like a bomb went off at times. I mean, I think we have stuff that we still haven't put away from a ski trip we took in March. I mean, there's stuff laying in the living room. I know there is. I mean, I just haven't put that away. And how could I invite someone into my home when they see that? What will they think? Well, again, like C.J. Mahaney said a long time ago, they're not expecting an Ethan Allen walkthrough. They're not there to purchase your home. It's just about showing love. It's just about extending kindness. So, and doing that without grumbling, you know, doing that. Showing that sacrificial love with one another without grumbling. That's a way that we can live in light of the end and prepare ourselves for God to be glorified in everything. So again, you might think, well, my house isn't like where I want it to be to have company. Would you say that like if your kids showed up at the front door? Well, you can't come in today because we haven't cleaned yet. No, you'd just have them come in, go sit at the table, the house is a wreck, enjoy. And that's the kind of attitude that we're to have. That's the kind of instinct that we're to be nurturing here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is how we, and again, I have to live this too, right? I don't have this figured out. I'm still, there's a sense in which my life's open and all that. But, you know, just when it comes to my home and trying to I feel like, oh, we got all these kids running around. It's going to not be relaxing for anybody to come to our house and all, you know, but just this is all I got to work through in this passage to obey verse 9, right? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In light of the end, so that God's glorified in everything, we prepare for the family. We prepare for our family together, the church family. Well, fourth and finally, in an effort to prepare ourselves so that God's glorified in everything, we prepare for grace. This is the way I'm wording it. In verses 10 and 11, we prepare for grace. Here's the deal. God has dispensed grace in his church, and this grace is seen in the gifts that he's given. So in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's very grace. That's where I'm getting the idea of grace. That God's grace has moved in, and he's dispensed gifts to this church so that we can serve one another. Each has received a gift. It's to be used to serve one another. And these gifts are talents or abilities that are empowered by the Spirit for the ministry of the church. So grace is on the move as these gifts are dispensed and we're using these in the body. And we prepare for grace by receiving these gifts and then using them to serve one another. So they propel out of our lives. I mean, just think about how strong our church is as people use their gifts, these demonstrations of God's grace given to us to serve others. They're just flowing out of it. It's just grace flowing. Anytime someone's served in this body, it's grace is flowing through them. God has given them a gift to use, and it's being embodied now among the people, and people are being served, and God's being glorified through that. So we function as stewards of grace. We've been entrusted with grace. I mean, some of you are stewards or executors on estates that your parents may have or something, and you are a steward of grace that God has written down and given to you. You are a steward of that. You've been entrusted with that. And of course, God's grace doesn't work the way, like the world does, and it doesn't work in a way that's a template that looks the same for every single person. So grace is unique. I mean, even in this book, right, we've seen all kinds of different ways that grace might be seen in practice in the home, in the workplace, interactions with governing authorities, in times of suffering. All of these are times to manifest grace and steward it well to God's glory. But Peter fleshes this out, and he's going to flesh this out now in two broad categories. We're stewards of grace, and one category has to do with speaking. So whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Oracles, that's a weird word. And don't get hung up on the word oracles. In the original language, it's just as one who speaks the words of God. That's all. It's the same word. It's the same word used to describe Jesus in John 1. The translators just think oracles kind of give it a weightiness to those words of God. Okay? So those who have the privilege of speaking must be mindful of using their gifts in keeping with God's words. That's the point. Unless you think it's his oracles, okay? So, yes, it comes in the form of what I say up here. I got to be mindful of, God, this is God's word I'm actually handling and trying to speak well. But it also has to do with how I answer the phone in the office, right? When the Christian telemarketer world calls and I just want to treat them like unbelievers and... I have to, okay, God, how can I speak with grace here? Is that even possible with someone who's just not interested in giving grace to me, but just getting a sale? What do I do here? Just thinking through all that. But all of us who speak, maybe it's teaching, or think about the verbal encouragements that you give others. Think of the ways that you use your mouth to communicate something in this body that might serve another person. If you think you have the gift of criticism, you're to criticize as if you're speaking God's words for him. So how might that look differently than when you're just full filtered off? Is that really speaking in a way that God's going to be glorified in everything? I mean, so it applies to me, but it applies to like the whisperings in the hallway as well. That we're speaking God's words. That's the gravity that we have here. Because we're stewards of grace. We're not just unfiltered and I can say whatever I want. No, you've been bought at a price. You're redeemed. The end is near. God's going to be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. So whoever speaks, we speak as if we're speaking God's words. So whether it's teaching, verbal encouragements, other manners of speaking, times of correction or rebuke, reflect a gravity of God's greatness in what you're saying. So those employing grace and speech speak as if God is speaking through them. That's what these words look like. So that's one area that Peter shows. Another area is serving. Again, look at how broad these categories are. Speaking, serving. Now, whoever serves is one who serves in the strength that God supplies. Again, God's the one who's supreme in these acts of service, whether they're acts of mercy, acts of service, acts of helping, acts of working behind the scenes. When you serve, what's to be supreme is serving in God's strength, not your awesomeness. Right? So you might think, well, God's wired me this way and I'm just gifted to serve in this way. Yeah, but that shouldn't be showcased. It should just be pointing to, man, I wouldn't have any awesomeness if it wasn't for the awesome one, right? So we have to be mindful of that. We're serving in the strength that he supplies so that in all things he gets the glory. So if you're an awesome Sunday school teacher or you're awesome at serving behind the scenes, it's not about your awesomeness, it's about him. And yet in the same way, yes, God's made you that way. It's an amazing thing. This is a difficult tension, I think. God's dispensed grace for you to serve, but we serve in his strength and he gets the glory. So that's the tension, right? God's made you awesome. But yet the point is not your awesomeness. The point is his. So you serve in the strength that he supplies and he gets the glory from that. So are you mindful of him in your acts of service? That's the bigger question. Serving in his strength? Are you serving in your strength? So again, there's times where, man, I'm so weary of the work of ministry. And I just have to ask myself, you know, is this really more about me than it is you? Is that the reason I'm drained? Because I've made this something about me and not you. So make sure we're serving in his strength. And finally, Peter ends by pointing to that aim that we began with, right? At verse 11, God glorified through Jesus. Here's the result. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's certainly the aim for your stewarding God's grace, be it through speaking or serving. That's certainly the aim for that, right? That as a steward of grace, that you're serving in the strength that he supplies, you're speaking as you're speaking his words. But I think this is really the aim of this entire section of Scripture. So whether it's preparing for prayer, whether it's preparing for sin to come your way, whether it's preparing for family, or whether it's preparing for grace, we function the way we do because God's glory is supreme in our affections. Whom have we in heaven but him? And there's nothing on earth we desire besides him. My heart and my strength may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is that true of you? Is he most supreme? Because what happens when he's not foremost in what we do, in our affections? We're going to be cranky. We're going to be edgy. We're going to be misguided. But when he's foremost, while that's not necessarily promising an easy life, we are promised the fulfillment of a life lived for his glory. We can lay our head in the pillow every night and go, ah, to the best of my ability, it was you today. It was you being glorified. That was the aim. That's what I was after. So we prepare for grace by serving so that he's glorified. So here's the four areas again. In conclusion, we've seen four preparations for the church to make so God's glorified in everything. We prepare for prayer. We prepare for sin. We prepare for the family and we prepare for grace. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, I just wish you could be captured and drawn up to live for this great aim for your life. Scripture says in another place, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And sin is really a tarnishing of that. I mean, the biblical category for sin relates to God's glory, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you're made for this aim, but there's a gap there. You can't get there. You fall short. You're never going to measure up. But God is supremely glorified in his Son. So in a relationship with God through Jesus, you can be drawn up to glorify God in your life. You can live for that purpose. And so today, the best way you can, the biblical way to prepare to glorify God in everything is to believe. To just trust in Jesus and bank all of your hope in Him. That He is your living hope. That you have nowhere to run. That it's Him. That Jesus is the one who has glory and dominion forever and ever. He's the one that has that. So today, you can know the salvation that He's giving. You can believe in Him for not only your future, but also for your life now and in the here and now. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Yes, life there, everlasting life, but life here as well. You can have life now by just trusting in Jesus and believing in Him. So do that today. And if you're a believer, there's been a lot of application for us here. I've tried to just think about what this means for my own life and then draw that out for you too. In the introduction, you might remember way back there, I called these things that we talked about today simple. And so like I was face planning when I was coming to the conclusion, like, yeah, those don't really feel that simple. They seem a little more complicated than that. But what I mean is there's really nothing here that's really surprising if you're a follower of Jesus, right? It's not surprising that we're to be characterized by prayer. It's not surprising that love should characterize our lives. It's not surprising that we should treat one another like family in the body of Christ. It's not surprising that we've been given grace so that we can serve. I mean, I don't think anybody would have walked out of here this morning and said, what? We have to love one another? When did this happen? I didn't sign up for that. You know, treat one another like family. Where did this come from? You know, it's strange. You know, I don't think there's anything surprising here. That's what I mean by it being simple. But these are things that are to be regular themes for our lives, and we do need them rekindled. We need to think about them again. And man, they're so difficult to live at times, right? We are still we are still kind of our own worst enemies. I mean, we're still battling our sinful natures and trying to get rid of these things. So just let me consider these calls one more time. Let me just walk through the passage and put it kind of in terms of questions. What areas are you needing to be self-controlled and sober-minded in so that you can pray? What needs to happen in your mind? The way you control your thoughts, the way you control and think clear-headed, what needs to happen so that you can pray? Or how about loving? Is your love really covering a multitude of sins? Or is your love harboring a record of sins to use against those who wrong you? So, I mean, think about that. Is it really loving to keep that record? Or what about hospitality? Do you resent the time and expense that you're out as you sacrificially love others in this way? Or are you just able to show hospitality without grumbling? And then what about grace? Is that being seen as you steward God's grace with your life? That God's gifted you something and it's to be here for the building up of the body. Are you stewarding that in some way here in the body? Are you speaking to and serving others in this body with a view to God's glory? So those are the questions that this passage is demanding. God is glorified through Jesus. And so today, would you aim high? Would you just strive for that with all of your heart? I think when you strive for that, well, Psalm 16, let me just go there real quick so I can get it right. I love Psalm 16. It's probably the clearest place in the Bible in my mind where we're called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Beginning of verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. This is what David's saying. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You won't abandon my soul to Sheol, or you won't let your Holy One see corruption. You make it known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in asking you to aim high, I'm not asking you to throw a chain around your neck and try to drag that out of here, all this burden of living this way. I'm saying, would you just jump on the tracks and run free. This is the freedom that Christ has set you free for, that you could live for Him. The glory that's found in Him. Would you look to Him? Would you step out and just applying this sermon, prepare your life to live for that great purpose? Let's strive for that. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.